Before we do get into the text of Judges today, and I'm glad to do that, I want to begin with two more introductory matters. And I did mention this before. I promised last week that I would give you a basic, and I underline basic, outline of this book, so that you have some idea of the big picture of the events that are covered. And then after that, we have a problem, if you will, an issue of chronology to address. Judges can be divided into three distinct sections. The first of these runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 6. In this section, we see, after some initial faithfulness, which we will talk about today, the growing disobedience of Israel. God had directed the Jews through Joshua to drive out the pagan inhabitants of the land that he had given to them. But the effort to do this was only half-hearted at best. While there are victories here and there, especially in the south, the conquest of Canaan is incomplete. This lack of zeal leads to the national decline that we talked about last week and eventual judgment. So that's the first section. Then we have the one that runs from 3:7 to the end of chapter 16. Obviously, this comprises the majority of the book. And it is here that we see the repeated deliverance of Israel by God through his appointed judges. There are seven periods or cycles in this section, each involving its own oppressing nation and its own judge or judges that lead the Jews against it. And these chapters, as you might expect, contain some of the most well-known stories in the Bible, things that we've probably heard about at least since days in Sunday school, perhaps long ago for some of us. But we read about Deborah, and we read about Gideon and Samson in this big section. But we also read about the deeds of lesser-known men such as Othniel and Ehud and Jephthah. So we can look forward to that in that main section. The last portion of the book takes up chapters 17 through 21, and here we observe the degradation of Israel. And while there are some strange things that happen through the main body of the book, when we get to the end, things just really seem to get weird. But these verses go back and give us a glimpse of the idolatry and perversion that was part of the everyday life of the Jews during this whole period of the judges. It says, here we see the horror of the spiritual quality of the nation throughout this time. And it's a sad thing to see. The disobedience of the Jews, which was expressed in not fully possessing their inheritance, led to a nightmare of accommodation to the world's ways, to the paganism of the surrounding cultures, to their own flesh. So, the basic outline that we could put on this book with those chapters as given would be disobedience for that first section, deliverance for the second section, and degradation for that last section. Secondly, then, we come to the issue of the chronology, which is the timing, the way events flow in the action of the first two chapters of this book. Specifically, we have the problem of how the timing of this part of the book should be understood in relation to Joshua's death. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, what's the big deal here? Verse 1 begins, now it came about after the death of Joshua. That seems rather clear. Wouldn't it be true then that everything in Judges happened after the death of Joshua? Well, that might very well be true, and many do take that view. But we need to include in our calculations the fact that in chapter 2, Joshua dismisses the people, dies, and is buried. How do we fit that material in with the rest? We start out after the death of Joshua, then we see him actually still alive and dying and being buried. How does that all work? Well, that could be a summary that is not meant to be seen as part of the chronological flow, that part that we hit later about Joshua. But many commentators see so many parallels between Judges chapter 1 and events that are recounted in the book of Joshua that they feel driven to the conclusion that Joshua must be alive during this chapter 1. From this perspective, that first phrase in verse 1, it's sort of a heading for the whole book, but it's not meant to take specific effect until after Joshua actually dies in chapter 2, verse 11. There's even a third view that sees the first 9 verses as taking place after Joshua's death, but then verse 10 forward as shifting back to his lifetime. So we get kind of a preamble that talks about after his death, but then goes back, sort of a little bit of a flashback. I actually tend to take a modification of that view. I see the first 9 verses as new information about something that took place after Joshua's death. Then I believe that the following verses up to the summary of Joshua's death are a mixture of new and old information. The author is filling in some of the missing pieces of the book of Joshua during that part of Judges. And the point is to indicate that even after Joshua's death, the situation in those particular towns and areas that are mentioned, it just remained the same. There were places that had not been conquered before Joshua's death and that then remained unconquered, and that is why God's discipline would come upon his people. So it's not crucial that you understood all the ins and outs of that chronology, but I wanted to point it out because it's an issue and you might have been wondering as we go along, and just you now know there are various views of how to handle that, and I think it can be adequately understood. So with those matters out of the way, let's get into the text now. Today's portion will be mostly positive. And, you know, that's not always a common thing in a book like this, so we'll be glad to take it for that. And it's positive because we see two of the tribes of Israel stepping out in faith. They're following God's direction and taking the offensive against their enemies. We won't read through all of verses 1 through 8 there. We just recently heard them from Chris. So let's just go ahead and get into this. I want to let you know that what I plan to do as we go through this book is take the section of verses that we have and do three things with them as appropriate. First, I will explain what is happening there as best I can. I will give you historical information, geographical information, whatever else is necessary to comprehend the facts of the action described. So that will be an explanation section, we could call that. Then I will tie in that particular passage with the overall themes of Judges. Now, obviously, that's going to become more important the further along we get in the book of Judges. At the beginning, we might not have so much to put together. I'm going to call that point in your outline harmonization each week. So we'll have an explanation, we'll have a harmonization. I'm guessing the harmonization is usually going to be more brief, but sometimes we might have a lot to tie together. Finally, I will seek to apply the material to our own lives. So each message will have those three parts to it: an explanation, a harmonization, and an application. Now, that's a different kind of an outline, but I decided to use that as we go throughout this particular book, and we'll see what you think of it. All right? Well, let's get a good grasp of the details then as we hit the ground running in Judges with these first verses. As Judges begins, the Israelites have spread out over the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. We might think of it as the Holy Land. There has been what we would call a national level conquest. There's been a national level conquest of the native peoples. Many of the most important strongholds of the land have been taken, and there is no one group that can withstand the Jewish nation. No one group that can kick them all out and take the land over. The 12 tribes have each been allotted a certain amount of territory within that land. And you see that in the book of Judges. And each is told what territories and what territory, what towns, what the boundaries are, and so forth. In each of those areas, some enemies of the Israelites remain. Not every Canaanite is gone. Not every potential influence upon that tribe is gone, negative influence. The task for each tribe is to drive out the remaining Canaanites in its region so that the conquest of the promised land will be complete. So they've done what's needed for each tribe to come in and essentially take over that area of land. But the enemy is still among them. Well, the Jews begin this next effort of, you might call it the mopping up operations, okay? The mopping up operations. This next effort by inquiring of the Lord about which tribe should begin to clean out the Canaanites that are still lurking among them. The phrase, go up, who shall go up first for us in verse 1 against the Canaanites, that means to embark on a military campaign. That really means who's going to start the fighting. We don't know the method that was used to inquire of the Lord, although we're glad to see that that's what they're doing. Most likely the people gathered at the tabernacle, and the high priest sought the Lord's direction in one way or another. The Urim and the Thummim, we dealt with that in Exodus, was something like that involved. Did they ask questions about that? And through the use of that, in a sense, a lot fell to Judah. We don't know exactly, but the answer that came back was clear. Judah was to go first. And what was more, you always love to hear this, victory was assured. Victory was assured. Why was Judah chosen to lead the way out of all the tribes? Well, it was the most numerous and powerful of the tribes. Further, God had prophesied through Jacob back in Genesis that Judah was to be preeminent among the tribes. Its hand would be on the neck of its enemies, it was prophesied. Its hand would be on the neck of its enemies. And from the tribe of Judah would come the royal line. So this assignment by God is a recognition both of the status of this tribe and therefore its responsibility to the larger tribe, to the larger nation. Judah asked the tribe of Simeon to fight alongside it. And it agrees. This makes sense for two reasons. First, Judah and Simeon had the same mother, Leah. So their descendants would have felt a close bond, and that's indicated by the word brother in verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother. Okay, need I say Judah and Simeon are not alive, okay? But they're being used as the symbols for the tribes that came from them. So one tribe said to the other tribe, hey, let's get together on this. Let's work together. And the brother there was very appropriate because they would have seen themselves as more intimately connected than, you know, Judah with, you know, another tribe way to the north, something like that. Perhaps more to the point, Simeon's allotted territory was within the southern boundary of Judah. Simeon was actually within, completely surrounded by Judah. So in helping Judah, Simeon was also helping itself. Okay. Interest brought them together. And besides, Judah promised to come and help Simeon get established in turn. So everything's working together here to draw these two tribes into an agreement. Judah and Simeon are the two southernmost tribes in Judah. So this is the area in which the fighting would have taken place. It's going to start kind of from the south and move up. We do not know where Bezek was. The people groups that were fought against are described as Canaanites and Perizzites. The former is the general term for any native people. The latter probably does not describe a separate ethnic group, but rather the various villagers that had been conquered by this Adonai Bezek. That title simply means Lord of Bezek. This ruler had defeated 70 kings over the years. And so this would, you think, take in pretty much all of that southernmost territory of the land of Canaan. And from his accumulated subjects, he had put together a massive army to face the Jews. But it was all for naught as God gave him into Judah's hands. Adonai Bezek is captured, and his thumbs and his toes, his big toes are cut off. And that is not needless brutality. You might be tempted to think that. It's kind of a savage thing to do. But this was the common practice of the time because all the kings were also military leaders. Without thumbs and big toes, kings really had a hard time fighting. It really incapacitated them. Therefore, this was a way of removing a king, obviously a person of leadership and passion and ability to, you know, stir up others and so forth, remove such a person from his position forever without actually killing him, which, you know, you would think that would be the easiest and certainly most brutal way to get rid of an enemy is just kill him. Well, this way you could just incapacitate him, and you could really in that way show mercy. And Adonai Bezek himself recognizes the justice in this deed because he had done it to 70 other people, so he could hardly complain, right? Yeah, he recognized that this was definitely within the realm of. This is almost Geneva Convention here to have your thumbs cut off. His reference to God here almost certainly does not indicate a belief in the true God. He's simply stating that a divine power, which they all, you know, held to, there was a divine power, maybe this more powerful deity that the Jews were bringing into the area, that he had been repaid for his actions toward others. But this wouldn't be much more than a karma kind of thing, you know, as I did to some, now it's kind of come back on me. Adonai-Bezek is then brought to Jerusalem. The account is not clear as to who they are at the end of verse 7. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Some think that the Jews brought him to Jerusalem to show its inhabitants, you know, what would happen to them if they resisted, that it was, you know, kind of their showpiece to them. Others think that the Canaanites brought their fallen leader there to live out his days in one of their safer strongholds. Remember that Jerusalem rests on a hill that commands all the approaches, and it has always been difficult to conquer. Either way, Judah takes the fight then to Jerusalem, we read. The sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem in verse 8, and again gains the victory. Either way, Adonai-Bezek dies in Jerusalem. But at this point, of course, we must acknowledge a sour note in the midst of many good things, in the midst of faithfulness and triumph. Although Jerusalem is captured, we read, and it's set on fire, the native inhabitants, who are called Jebusites, they are not driven out and destroyed. We know this from verses such as 121, our memory verse, and we'll get to that next week, I believe. These Jebusites will remain a thorn in Israel's side. And Jerusalem is not fully secured for the Jews until the time of David, which is hundreds of years after this. So we can get all excited. Yeah, you know, they got Jerusalem and they set it on fire, but they didn't really do what they needed to do as far as Jerusalem. They didn't do what they needed to do as far as the Jebusites who lived there. They didn't pursue it all the way. So those are the details, the facts, the explanation of what's going on. As we come to our harmonization section, well, there's admittedly not that much to say, because this is the first action that we've looked at in the book, first passage. There's no previous, you know, passage even to sort of compare it with and start to build things. But there are some themes that are introduced here that we will encounter again. So this is almost kind of a harmonization looking forward. We see that when the Jews sincerely look to God for direction and follow those directions, the result is victory. God stands ready to make his will known. He stands ready to bless obedience. There was no mystery here about what was right to do and what God would do. As long as the Jews are fighting their enemies in the Lord's strength, all is well. We see also that cooperation between tribes in doing God's will brings triumph. Cooperation between Judah and Simeon. This points out the need for unity, for concerted action among God's people. And it kind of sets an example as we will go into the rest of the book and see how the tribes worked with one another. And it wasn't always this kind of concerted action. But even though it is not brought out in verse 8, we do get a foreshadowing of the trouble here, as we mentioned, that would plague the Jews. Because the effort to clean out the opposition is not complete, the enemies of God are free to fight another day. And they will always fight another day. Now let's take what we've read so far and see what we can glean from it for our own lives. I have five thoughts for you to ponder in regard to application. First, it is crucial to seek the Lord's guidance for every significant task, every significant decision. And it seems like it is, again, a very basic point to make, something that we would all agree with. I'm going to let you figure out for yourself what is significant for you when I say every significant, you know, action, decision, a challenge, and so forth that comes up. With the guidance of Scripture, you have to consider what are those decisions in life that are very significant, and that necessitate a specific seeking of the Lord's guidance. But just as Israel needed direction as to who should go up, what they should attempt, and so forth, so we as a church, we as individuals, we need instruction from the Lord. We need guidance from the Lord. We need to be sure that He is behind us in what we are doing, that what we're doing is in accord with His will. We don't travel to the tabernacle, you know, to get some kind of specific revelation from a priest. We don't use the Urim and the Thummim to get guidance. We don't need those things in God's plan for our lives. We have God's Word through which He guides us, and God has also provided gifted men and mature believers to His church for teaching and for counsel. So we seek that. We know that God has provided it, so we take advantage of that. Each believer has access to the Father through prayer. You know, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He wants to provide the guidance that you need. He's not trying to hold back on you when we seek that sincerely. Are we inquiring of the Lord as much as we should be? I'm going to give that a no, personally. Are we inquiring of the Lord in regard to things that are going to have a large impact on our lives and on others as much as we should be? I think that even within the church, there are a lot of assumptions about what is going to be good and best for us. There's a lot of just going with the cultural mindset on things. Going with what we see happening around us, what other people are doing. We take our cues from that rather than inquiring really sincerely from the Lord. It's just like, well, if I have the money, then the Lord is blessing me so that I can buy this thing for myself that I want. But is there a true inquiry of the Lord about that? So we need to check ourselves here and see if we're truly in that mode of submitting ourselves to what the Lord would have us do rather than just what we can do, what we think will make us happy in our own thinking. Then we have a word to those whom God has chosen to be leaders. Judah had an elevated status among the tribes, but this also meant elevated responsibilities. Judah was asked by God to set the example for the other tribes. You go first. You show the others what a fervent trust in me looks like and what it results in. If Judah acted faithfully, then the others would be encouraged to do the same. Well, it's hard to be the first. It's hard to be the one that must jump in and show the way, to be the icebreaker, the pathfinder, etc. It's hard to be that person. But that's the calling of those who are more mature, who have been given much by the Lord, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. Those who are put in authority, certainly, that's your role. So we who are in church leadership need to accept the fact that we are to be foremost in the modeling of obedience. But this also holds true for moms and dads with their children. They should see in you, in that sense, that you are the first to live a life of obedience. The first in each area to show it. This is how we trust the Lord in our family. Older children with younger children. And you can go through the various roles. If you've been put in that kind of a role, you have a responsibility. We have a role to fulfill. And our focus should be on the servant leadership that we should be showing rather than on the privileges that role brings. Then we have the principle that we should accept all the help that we can get in serving the Lord. Yes, be ready to step up when you are somebody who should be showing the way in faith. But accept the help that is offered you. Judah dwarfed Simeon in size. And yet Judah said, hey, let's cooperate in this. There's still much to be gained from working together. We should never be so overconfident in our own abilities that we ignore those who could lend a hand. Sometimes people aren't willing to lend a hand. Okay, well, that's its own issue. But when they are, let's not reject that. Let's not have that really kind of prideful sense of, well, I don't want to be helped. But as people help us, we don't exploit them. We help them in their turn, and that's what Judah did with Simeon when the time came. It turned around and helped the smaller tribe as they had been helped. Now, this truth does not mean that we don't show discernment about those with whom we cooperate. We don't form alliances with those who deny crucial biblical truths out of a misguided desire to show unity. But we should always be ready to aid like-minded brethren to the best of our ability. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, ladies will be getting there, we don't discount anyone in the body, anyone who's truly a part of the body. We don't discount any member of that body because they might seem to have a lesser part to play. Fourthly, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. We see this with Adonai Bezek. He was having a great time forcing former kings to eat the scraps under his table. He was living the good life there. Everything was going his way, but he ended his life in similar humiliation. This is a biblical principle that pops up in the New Testament also. It's something that God has basically built into his moral universe. Galatians 6:7 is one example of the idea of you know, God's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. Now, admittedly, full payment of sin is accomplished either in Christ or in the lake of fire. In the big picture, that's very much true. But still, we tend to have to deal with the consequences of our sinful actions here on earth. The good side of this is that we reap the blessings of righteous sowing. So let's sow righteously. But the main point here I want to make is, let's not fool ourselves about the impact of decisions that we make today. What we're doing right now is going to have an enormous impact on the spiritual quality of our future. There is a relationship. We don't always connect the dots, but we're being reminded here there is a connection between the decisions we're making, if they're fleshly, whatever, right now, and what's going to happen on down the road. We conclude with a final exhortation. Capitalize on your spiritual victories. Maybe out of all of these, this is one I'd most like to have sink in, and maybe it's good then that this is the last here. What I'm saying here is, when the Lord gives you a breakthrough, don't fritter away the opportunity that it presents, like Judah did with Jerusalem. Why leave things so that the battle has to be fought all over again another day? The Confederate cavalry commander Nathan Bedford Forrest, a man who was not to be admired for anything other than his fighting prowess, he had a phrase that he drove home to his troops for whenever the enemy started to retreat in confusion. Okay, you were getting the upper hand. Basically, you had won the day. But he had a phrase for that point where you're kind of thinking, okay, have we done enough for one day? I mean, we put them to flight. You know, we'll be hailed as, you know, wonderful soldiers for what's happened this day, and so forth. He had a phrase, keep up the scare. Keep up the scare. And I'd love to have that phrase lodge in your mind. Keep up the scare. See, Forrest wasn't satisfied with a minor triumph from which the enemy could easily recover. And that's often what happens in war and in battles. You don't follow it up, and so you just gotta fight the same battle again a few weeks later or whenever. Forrest wanted to bag the whole lot and put the enemy out of business. Keep up the scare. The point is that when you have the devil and the world and the flesh on the run by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you've got the upper hand, when you're gaining the ground, be greedy. Be spiritually greedy. Keep fighting and growing in that area. Keep it up. Keep moving forward until there isn't a man left standing on the other side. And then look for a new stronghold to conquer. Let's pray. Lord, keep us fighting in our spiritual battles. Give us a zeal that you would be glorified by our victories over the enemy. That this isn't just about us and what we can put up with, and you know, how fleshly we can be and still consider ourselves a good Christian or whatever. But this is about you being made known. It's about showing your nature in our own behavior and words. Keep us looking to you as the leader of this invisible war that's going on all around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.